Just a few things happening in that passage, right? Good morning. My name is Andy, as Mike said, and I am a church planning resident with City Light. I was encouraged when Mike was talking because he called it City Light Delco, because I've just kind of, we were going back and forth between Upper Darby and Delco, and I just was like, I'm just going to start calling it Delco, and maybe it'll stick. And Mike, thanks for the affirmation there. So if you were at our members meeting, I believe last month or a month and a half ago, we announced that we'd be planting our next congregation in Upper Darby in Delaware County, hence the Delco name, right? And my wife and I, since that time, some of the updates, we've moved there. So we now live in Upper Darby. Just love that neighborhood. We're really getting to know our neighbors and the community and all the little things that make Upper Darby unique and special. If you don't know much about the area, just a quick briefing on that, is it's one of the most diverse areas, not just in the state, but in the country. Last I heard, there was some estimates about how many languages are spoken at the public high school there, and it's between, depending, the most conservative estimate is 50 languages, and as many as over 80 different languages spoken by the students in that high school. And as believers, we're called to take the gospel to the nations. And I know for me, a lot of times I think, okay, that means we need to go overseas or, you know, to another part of the world. But we have an opportunity here in Philadelphia and in this metro area to reach the nations by traveling a half an hour. And it's an amazing opportunity. And I want to invite you guys to be a part of that, all of you in some way, whether that's through financially supporting us, definitely praying for us. This will not go well if God isn't in it. And so we want God to bless this work that we're going to do over there. But also, some of you may feel called to join us and be a part of that team, to move into that area and to give your lives for the people in this area. And I want to invite you to come talk to me or my wife. She's sitting over here. She's laughing because she was eating something as I pointed her out. Sorry about that. and talk to us about it. Let us know what you're thinking. We're not going to like sign you up on the spot. We just want to get to know you a little bit. Before we jump into our text today, I want to just say a quick prayer for that church plant that's coming and for our time together today. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to preach your word, to study your word with your people this morning. God, we know that you have people that you've called to yourself in Delaware County, and I do pray that you would use me, use people in this room, their resources, their time, their energy, and their lives to reach those people, Lord. Lord, as we dive into your scripture today, I pray that you would protect us from error, that you would take this word and lovingly apply it to our hearts, that you would show us how you will stop at absolutely nothing to redeem us, that you will use the pain in our lives, that you will use the pain we've caused in others' lives and in our own life, God, to redeem us, ultimately fulfilling that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray again that you would be with us, Lord. Tune our ears to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I only half joked when I came up, there's a lot happening in this text, like a whole lot. And I had the privilege this week of getting to study it and read it a few times. Many of you are just hearing it for the first time. And we, because of time's sake, we left out some of the little portions here and there, which I encourage you to go back and read. But I wanted to summarize as briefly as possible, a little bit of a difficult task, the two stories we heard today. So first, right, we've been in this, first of all, before I get there, we've been in the book of Genesis for this whole year. And we're kind of wrapping it up. And as if you've been here, you see that as we read through the kind of shape of this book is to find a person, a man, and follow their life story, and then it gets passed off to the next. So we've seen Adam, right? We've seen Abraham. We just finished the story of Jacob, and now we're transitioning into the story of Joseph. So Joseph is a son of Jacob, and he's not just any son, he's his favorite son. And he's a little bit of a punk, at least at the beginning. I think a lot of times when we hear this story, if you've grown up in church, you can kind of idolize Joseph, put him up on this pedestal, but we see here that he's probably not the best brother in the world. It starts off, the first thing we hear about him is that he snitched on his brothers and gives a bad report to his parents. Snitched would be the most generous thing we could say. He might actually be framing them. We don't know if the report was accurate or not. He also gets a jacket, a special coat from his father that, you know, is an obvious favoritism action on his father's part, right? It's like, I heard this joke once. It said, I knew my parents had a favorite when they asked me to plan my brother's birthday, especially since we're twins. Right, that's kind of what's happening in this story, right? It's like obviously favoritism. And then to make matters worse, it seems like Joseph is totally tone deaf when it comes to reading the situation, right? What's he do? He has these dreams about his brothers bowing down to him. And you know, he's thinking, man, my brothers don't really like me that much. Maybe I should go tell them this. Maybe I should go brag about how one day they're going to bow down to me. And they didn't receive it well the first time, so let me do it again. Right, so that's where we get to. And one day, his brothers are out, and they're doing their thing. They're shepherding the flock, right? And Joseph sends his son, or sorry, lots of J's in this. I did this last service too. Jacob sends his son Joseph to his brothers. While he's on his way, they just happen to be talking about how they can kill their brother. What can they do about this punk Joseph? And they put together this plot as they see him coming. First, they're like, we could kill him. Nah, that's not great. Why don't we make a little money off of this and sell him to the Ishmaelites as they pass by? And so they sell him into slavery. And then they have this like really brilliant investigation discovery moment where they tear up his coat, dip it in goat's blood to fake that he's been attacked by an animal, and they can cover their tracks. And that's where this story just drops right now. Right? It stops at that moment. He's being sold into slavery. He's going to Egypt. And we get jolted right into another story. We have the story of Tamar and Judah. Now, Judah is another one of Jacob's sons. Jacob, Judah, Joseph. Okay, making sure I keep it straight here. And he also, just like his father and his lineage up to this point, makes a whole bunch of mistakes. That's been the pattern, right, of these heroes of scripture. We see that they're not as heroic as sometimes we think at first. And the first thing he does is he goes and marries a Canaanite woman. And this was a big deal, not because God is against, you know, marrying into another culture, but it was because they didn't serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he's left the God of Israel to go marry a woman who's not worshiping that God. And as he does that, his sons grow up and he lives in this culture. He decides it's time to give my son away in marriage. And so he finds this woman, Tamar. And Tamar marries his son. And it says because of his son's wickedness, I wonder where he learned that from, his son dies. And in this time, there was this cultural practice that probably, if you're like me, when you heard it, you're like, what? Where the brother-in-law needs to marry the sister-in-law if the brother dies. So Judah gives his second oldest son to Tamar. And he also dies. Now, the reason they would do this is in this culture, it was very important to keep your family name, kind of the bloodline alive. And so when the brother would marry his sister-in-law, their child would be the heir of the first brother. You following with me? It's a little bit confusing, but it would keep the family heritage alive. It would also provide for the woman, because in this time, children and offspring were sort of your retirement plan. And Tamar didn't have any children. So we find out the second son, through some very graphic illustration in the text, he kind of shirks that duty. He gets married, but he doesn't produce an offspring. And then he dies. And at this point, Judah is kind of thinking, this is kind of worse than the Kardashian curse here, right? Because everybody that Tamar marries, something happens to him. And so he decides he's going to hide his third son and keep him away from Tamar. So Tamar shunned and pushed aside. Then, you know, years pass, she's persevering and waiting and waiting, and she sees he's not going to let me marry his youngest son, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. She tricks Judah, she dresses up as a prostitute, and she sleeps with her father-in-law. And this should be a little jarring, right? As Mark Giacobbe says, this is definitely a don't try this at home moment, but it works. Right? It continues the bloodline, and it produces a child. And she takes his signet and his cord and his staff. And that sounds like nothing to us, but that would be like her asking for a major credit card and a copy of his driver's license. So it proves who he is. And she outs him, right? He's about to burn her for her infidelity and say, see, that's why I didn't give you to my younger son, because you out there doing whatever. But it comes out that she has his license and credit card, right? And I'm going to read what happens once she kind of unfolds the drama here and lets the cat out the bag. In verse 25 of chapter 38, it says, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And then Judah identified them, and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Okay, so what do we do with these two stories? Right? As we were reading it, my wife was laughing. She was like, good luck, right, to talk about these two different stories. Well, I think they have a lot more in common than we first notice once we dig in a little deeper. And I think that thing they have most in common is their big idea, their message. And I'm going to propose this morning that that message is this, our big idea for this morning. God will stop at nothing to redeem you. We're going to learn about his redemption in three ways today in these two stories. First, we're going to see how we need to recognize redemption's setup. Second, we're going to see how to respond to redemption's prompting or leading. And third, we're going to rejoice in redemption's fulfillment. So what do I mean by recognize redemption's setup? So told the other service this, and I'll let you guys know in a little secret, a deep, dark secret of mine, confession time. I love wrestling. Not like high school wrestling, like legitimate sporting competition, Olympic wrestling, like WWE. I've loved it since I was a kid, and I love to watch wrestling, right? I know it's staged, I know it's fake, but so are all the shows you watch too, right? They're all fake. They all have a script, okay? It was reality TV before there was such a thing, scripted reality. So because I'm trying to be Father of the Year, I decided to watch it with my daughter yesterday, right? We decided to sit down and watch some wrestling, and she was pretty into it. I was like, the wrestling side of me was pretty excited. The, like, probably good father side of me was a little concerned. But as we watched, she, if you know wrestling or have ever seen anything, the way they script it is there's a good guy and a bad guy, and they make it very obvious who's the good guy, who's the bad guy. And she's watching it, and she's really into this good guy. And we were watching a match, and it was, this is embarrassing to talk about. And we were watching a match of my favorite wrestler. His name's Daniel Bryan, and she's really into it as he comes down to the ring. And she's pumped, and she's cheering for him. And then he starts to get beat up. Like any good story, right, the good guy has a trial to overcome. We've been talking to her about this with movies too, right? Like any good story that we love, it has, we say it follows the happy, sad, happy kind of story arc. And so the good guy, Daniel Bryan's getting beat up, and he's starting to look like he's going to lose. And she's cheering and yelling, and she's grabbing me like, Daddy, turn it off. She's afraid of what's going to happen to him. But then he mounts his comeback, right? So what I mean by recognize redemption setup is like there's this time when you're brought low, and it makes the victory so much sweeter. So Daniel Bryan wins, spoiler, right? He won this match, and she's flipping out, and she's jumping all over and running around. I was very proud. And, you know, I told her, I said, you know, you wanted to turn it off. Think about how this would be not very exciting if we turned it off. You would have left sad. Also, it wouldn't have been a very good match if he just came in and pinned him in a couple seconds and left. The drama would have been lower, right? It would have been less stressful, but it would not have been as exciting, and the redemption would not have been as sweet. And what is redemption, anyway? It's a church word. Let's talk about it. I referenced Mark Giacobbe earlier. He's one of your elders, one of my elders here at City Light, and he says this is what redemption is. It's God's purpose to restore the world from ruin, to fix what's broken, and to set us free from what brings us down. This applies to us as individuals, and to the entire world. So what I mean by redemption set up here is that the God of the universe loves his people so much that he'll stop at nothing to bring them to himself and shape them into the image of his son. And sometimes that means he will allow or even bring about circumstances that are not desirable to you. He will turn the heat up in your life because he knows that through them, even though there's pain, his ultimate plan will come to be. This is something that all of us know at a micro level. Parents, if you've ever had a three-year-old like I do right now, as I said, you know this. My daughter might want to drink apple juice before she goes to bed. A lot of it. In fact, that's what she wants a lot of nights, apple juice or orange juice, right before bed. I know that if she does that, she's probably going to pee the bed. Right? But, and I have two options, and I've done both. I can stop her from drinking the apple juice, or wanting to teach her a bigger lesson about learning from others instead of having to learn from your mistakes, and that she should trust her parents, I can let her drink the apple juice and experience the consequence of her actions. Right? We've done that. Parents do that. Another way this could go through, could look is when I was 2 years old or 3 years old, I had a cyst on my head. Nothing major, but it was something that, if left unchecked, could have grown and caused some real problems. So my parents, being good parents, decided to get that removed. Now, if I had no idea what my parents were thinking, from my, I'm sure, my two-year-old perspective, my parents did not seem like they had my good in mind. Right? I had to get poked with a needle to put an IV in my arm. I had to be cut open and something removed from my head and sewn back together. From a two-year-old's perspective, it seems like my parents don't love me, that they're putting me through this terrible pain. But now I know that my parents loved me, and they did that so that I wouldn't have these consequences later in life that would have been there had I left this cyst on my head. In this text, we see the same thing happening with Joseph and Judah. God has big plans for both of them, and for Tamar too. But to accomplish those plans, he needs them to be shaped and formed first. In the case of Joseph, God allows the sin of others to form and shape him. It doesn't mean that God wasn't in control, and it doesn't mean that his brothers were blameless either. God does use the sin of other people, human sinfulness, to work out his accomplishments and to work out his plan. A theologian has said, it's a good thing God uses sinfulness, it's a good thing God can use human sinfulness because otherwise he would have nothing to work with. Right? Because that's what we have a lot of, is sinfulness. God can use the sinfulness of others to work in your life, the way he did with Joseph. And look at Judah. In this situation, he's the one that's sinning. He's the one putting himself into this terrible situation. He sins through the whole story. His sin causes ruin in his life. It causes his whatever is left of his good name to be taken away as it's found out that he was sleeping with the temple prostitute. He embarrasses other people. He hurts Tamar. Yet God uses it to shape him more and more into the image of his son. He exposes his sinfulness. Sometimes God allowing us to suffer the consequences of our own sin is really the most loving thing he could ever do because it wakes us up. For us, today, the simple step here is to recognize God's redemption working through our suffering. Now, it doesn't matter, for this case, what the suffering is caused by, if it's caused by someone else or if it's caused by our own sin. Recognize that it is God working in you. If you live life long enough, you'll be brought low. Those things, guys, whether, again, as you caused it or someone else, or if it's just the result of living in a broken world, are not happening to you outside of the watch of God. They're not happening outside of his plan. And later in this story, we're going to see this beautiful phrase that Joseph says. Joseph, the one who is If anyone had any right to be bitter or angry, it's Joseph. He says this. He says to his brothers in chapter 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Also, like I said, in the case of Judah, our own sin brings us low. And we wonder, why did God allow me to even go that far into my sin? I've wondered that before, and I'm sure some of you are with me on that. God, why did you allow me to get this far? I have a professor who says this about whether it's the sin of others, the sin of the result of living in a broken world, or our own sin, and we want to ask God why, and we say, when I go to heaven, when I die, that's going to be the first thing I ask God. I'm going to ask him, why did this happen? And he says, this professor of mine, he says, I think what's going to be more likely than not when we get to heaven is we're not going to say why, we're going to say, of course. We're going to see things from an eternal perspective, and we're going to understand in some way, of course you had to do this. So when God turns up the heat in your life, what's your natural reaction? Is it to blame him? Is it to run from him? Or is it to accept it as his loving hand working in your life? Now, when that happens, we have the choices, our second point, to respond to redemption's prompting. We can recognize that God is working for our redemption, and he's setting us up and bringing us low so that he can do what he wants to do. But what do we do when that happens? What does it mean to just acknowledge it? I think our three characters, Judah, Joseph, and Tamar, give us three ways to respond to being brought low. First, we see Joseph. When we first see Joseph come to his brothers, he says nothing. When they throw him in the pit, he says nothing. And when he's sold, he says nothing. He leans into God and into the suffering and trusts the Lord. We know this because the next thing said about him is, "And the Lord was with Joseph." He accepts the suffering as being handed to him by God, and he leans into it to trust God more. Now, that does not mean, this is a strong disclaimer, this does not mean that we can't seek out other people and we have to suffer in silence. We are called as God's children to bear one another's burdens. You should speak to other people about your suffering that you're going through. It also does not mean that we're doormats that let people just walk all over us, that we allow injustice to continue unchecked, that we don't seek out justice when we're wronged in the appropriate ways. Doesn't mean that Christians are not called to go to the police when wronged. Doesn't mean any of that. What it means is that our first response, where we put our hope, is not in those things. It is in trusting God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this in verse 19. It says, "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Like Joseph, we can endure suffering patiently as an act of worship to God. Now, second, we see Tamar, and she takes a very different approach to her suffering, to say the least. Right? She has two spouses die, and then she's shunned and neglected by her father-in-law. What's her response? She takes some action. Right? She knows that God has called her to produce an heir. She knows that she is called to continue this bloodline. Now, she goes about it in a very wrong-headed way, but I don't think it's a stretch to say that God found the attempt and her pursuit of action and pursuit of righteousness a good thing, even though it was carried out in the wrong way. In fact, what does Judah call Tamar? He says, "She is more righteous than I." Something about what she did was righteous. And I think that was assuming action. This is not different than what Joseph did. This is complementary to the way Joseph responded. I don't think trusting God with your suffering and assuming action are opposed to each other. And let me give you an example of why, or of where that might play out. I have some friends. I lived in Tennessee for a while, and our pastor there, him and his wife had a long struggle with fertility issues. They were unable, as much as they wanted to and desired to have children, biological children, to have them. And that was real pain. That was pain that I can't know in the way they did. Even to the point of they did have a child, and the child only survived for 3 days. Yet in the midst of that pain, they trusted God. They knew that God was working. They don't know how. They're not sure exactly what God was doing, but they trusted him. In fact, on their son's tombstone, the one who passed away after 3 days, it says, "One day for the glory of God." So I guess it was one day, not three. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't just say, "Well, we'll never have children." Which would have been an appropriate response, by the way. I'm not saying that that would have been wrong. But what they did was assume action. They felt strongly that God had called them to be parents. And so they pursued adoption. And now they're the parents of two beautiful boys that they adopted, that they say themselves, probably wouldn't have done had they not faced this fertility issue. Because of the suffering that they went through, two boys have parents that love them, and they have two boys. And God, he didn't have to do this, but this is just a praise to who he is. He did give them a son later, a biological son. Maybe some of you in here, there's enough of us in here. Somebody's dealing with this. Some of you might be feel called to be a parent, but you're unable. Pursuing adoption is not the opposite of suffering well or trusting God. And I'll say that about whatever pain you're struggling with, it is not wrong to still pursue God and to pursue the ends by which you think he's called you to, but to do it in a godly way. And then finally, we see Judah's response. We've seen Joseph, he patiently endured. We see Tamar, she assumes some action. And now we see Judah's response. It says in verse 26, "Then Judah identified them," the signet and the cord and all of those things, "and he said, 'She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not know her again." Remember, why is Judah in the position he's in? It's his own fault. He sinned. He sinned big. But his response in this verse shows us that when confronted, he repents. It's one of the ways we can respond to the redemption, right? Is we can repent. When we are in the mess we're in because of sin, our sin is exposed, we repent. And repent simply means to do what Judah did. He admits and confesses his sin to God and to Tamar, to the person he wronged. He doesn't try and cover it up. He doesn't try and say, "Yeah, that would have been sin, but my wife had just died, so I was in a bad place, so I get a pass." Or it wasn't that bad. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He says, "She's more righteous than I." Right? And then look at the very end of verse 26. This is what makes, I think, repentance, other than just, you know, cathartic confession. As it says, "And he did not know her again." Now, know, we all know, is a biblical term for sleeping with her. He didn't do it again. He confessed his sin, and then he turned from it and stopped. Or fought against it. When we repent, it's the same. Repentance is not hiding from your sin, it's exposing it and it's turning from it, pursuing righteousness, not pursuing that sinful lifestyle. So let's make this concrete today. How do you respond when you realize that you've treated someone wrongly? Let's go with relationships, whether it's a friend, a spouse, boyfriend or girlfriend, parent, child, whatever it is. Maybe you've lost your temper. I hear that happens sometimes, right? Godly repentance would be to go to that person, admit you're wrong. And one thing that we say in our house is we don't use sorry but. No sorry buts. Right? That's not repentance. Sorry but you pushed me. Sorry but had you picked your socks up off the floor, I wouldn't have lost it. Right? Just, no, sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Let that phrase be one that you utter often. Will you forgive me? And then turn from that sin and seek God to help you not fall into that sin again. And when you do, we repeat the process and we turn again. The Christian life is one of continual repentance. So finally, we've recognized redemption setup. We respond to it. And then the ultimate response, and the final thing that I think this is calling us to today, is to rejoice in its fulfillment. Rejoice in redemption's fulfillment. In these two narratives, these two stories, we see God working behind the scenes to redeem individuals, to finish their story. But he's doing a whole lot more than that. In the story of Joseph, we talked about earlier that he said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God used for good. What he's talking about there, and I don't want to spoil the story too much because Mike will be talking about this later on, but long story short, because he was sent to Egypt, he was able to prepare for a famine that was coming that would have killed God's people had Joseph not been in that position to save them. God worked this story, this situation of Joseph being sold into slavery to save his people from starvation. It was not just about Joseph. And then the story of Tamar and Judah. If you remember throughout Genesis, there's this one promise that keeps growing and kind of shining through this whole story. And it's the story, or the promise to Adam and Eve that through the seed of a woman, God would reverse the curse. So we've been following this bloodline, right? This special chosen bloodline that God is going to use to redeem his people. We saw it with Abraham and Jacob. Well, this bloodline is so important that when Matthew tells the story of Christ, he starts with the bloodline. And in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I just want you to hear these names and see if they sound familiar. Matthew 1 says this, Abraham, this is the bloodline, was the father of Isaac. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of, I would have expected him to say, Joseph. Because Joseph is kind of the hero, right? But he says, no, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by who? Tamar. God used the sin of Judah and the perseverance of Tamar to do more than save his people from starvation. He saved them from death itself by continuing the bloodline. This sinful act was used to undo the curse of Adam and Eve eventually down the line as we follow it. God is working in my life and in your life individually. That's for sure. He is doing that. But he's also working in your life for those around you. And if that wasn't good enough, he doesn't stop there. He's working all things on a cosmic level to bring about the reversal of the curse and to redeem all of creation. We're called to rejoice in that fulfillment. If you don't think suffering can be used for good, I want to just point you to Jesus. That's the ultimate fulfillment of redemption setup. That moment was the most evil moment in human history. We killed God. He came and didn't sin, but we rejected him, and he was nailed to a cross. Yet in that same moment, using human sinfulness, God was able to break the curse. Jesus paid the price that you and I are called to pay for our rebellion. And now we can have a relationship with God and be restored and be freed from the curse of death. This story finds all of its fulfillment in Jesus. And so does yours. Here's just a few ways from this story that Jesus is better. Like Joseph, Jesus was sent to his brothers too, and they hated him and tried to kill him, but they succeeded. Joseph was thrown into a pit. Jesus faced the pits of hell for you and for me. Jesus was sold by his brother for pieces of silver, just like Joseph was. Joseph's cloak was torn. Jesus' body was torn for you and for me. Joseph's coat was dipped into the blood of a goat. Jesus didn't have to use the blood of anything else because he spilt buckets of it on the cross. Judas' sin caused him to lose everything. Jesus never sinned, yet he gave everything. Tamar was shunned and despised. Jesus was shunned and despised. Like Judah, we've not kept our promises, yet Jesus is relentlessly faithful. Like Tamar, Jesus was condemned, yet she went free and he was crucified. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a slave. It wasn't done to him. He did it to himself in order to redeem you. Judah was exposed for his sin privately, while Jesus was exposed and humiliated for your sin, and it was very, very public, naked and hung on a cross. Tamar imperfectly persevered in what she thought her duty was. Jesus obeyed God perfectly and persevered all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can summarize this whole thing up again by going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins. This is Jesus we're talking about. In his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we're healed. We get to trade our wounds, whether self-inflicted or otherwise, for the healing righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we close today, I have a couple ways you can respond. The first one is the band is going to come up and we're going to sing songs that remind us of this truth, that take this truth we've learned that's floating around in our heads and drive it deep into our hearts. Sing those songs loud and proud. Let them wash over you, whatever it is you need to do. And you can repent during this time. Remember, that's just confessing to God what he says about our sin is actually true, and then making it right with other people if you need to do that, and finally turning from that sin. We're going to take communion. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, we remember that Jesus' body, God's son, was broken for us. His blood was spilt for us, and we remember that at these tables up here. We have gluten-free on the right, my right, your left. You can come take of the body and blood of Christ this morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus, please don't come to these tables. Instead, come to Jesus, the mediator to bring you from death to life. Receive his intercession. Give him your wounds. You can even do that on your cards that are on your seat. There's a sample prayer of what that might look like. These aren't magic words. I've said it before. If this magic words could save you, that's Harry Potter, right? That's a spell. It's the heart of this. Giving of our wounds, trusting God for our salvation in Christ. And then finally, you can pray. We have prayer in the back. There's a sign. You can go pray about anything. But especially if you've given your heart to Jesus today, if you've trusted him, go back and pray with one of our volunteers, or if you are dealing with the suffering, either self-imposed or otherwise, you can go get prayer for that. And if you're a covenant member of the church, as you're praying and praising, please ask God to bring spontaneous prophetic words of encouragement to build the rest of us up. That just means God bringing a word to mind from Scripture that can be used to encourage the body. And if you think that's happened, don't be shy. Come to Mike. He will be in the back, I believe. And you can talk to him about that. They'll test it. You guys will test it with Scripture and see if it's really for all of us today. But again, come to God and rejoice in repentance fulfilled. He did stop at nothing to redeem you. This is not a will stop. He did. He sent Jesus in your place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to take on our wounds, to take on our sinfulness, to take on the sin done to us, God, and to kill it on the cross. Thank you that he lived the life we couldn't live and died the life we deserve, or died the death we deserve to die in our place, Lord. We pray that today, because of the freedom that's in Jesus, because of him paying our price, we can come to you with our deepest sins and our deepest hurts and give them over to you, Lord, and trust you. Pray that those of us who need to repent today, that you would prick our hearts to do that. And those of us who need to be comforted in trusting that you are working things for our good, would trust that as well. Pray all of this in your beautiful son's name. Amen.